wanted to make mention over the last couple of weeks, I've had some interesting conversations with ministers as well as certain lay members in the church over other areas or from other areas, as well as even from this particular congregation. And a lot of it has centered around some of the things that we ourselves find ourselves surrounded by here in the United States as United States citizens, and by extension, citizens of the world. I think a lot of us have, in witnessing what has been unfolding, certainly, and not meaning any criticism in this regard, but stating observations that because all of us have heard the mantra, and all of us have, and the observation is clear, that change is on its way. So intensely this week, I personally have been watching and looking for changes. And I see a lot of familiar faces coming back into the ring of politics. I see individuals that are, and I don't know how many of you had opportunity to see some of the congressional inquiries of certain individuals that have been recommended to be appointed to some of the most powerful positions in the United States government. But as I look and I hear and I listen to the responses of some of these individuals, and again, no criticism intended, just observations, I can't help but to think, and I can't help but to hear, and I can't help but to see a lot of the same old, you see. I want to talk today a little bit about history. You know, it's been said that those who forget history are destined to repeat it. And many of us are well aware of the fact of the historical benchmarks and phases, segments, downturns, and or even developments of the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, the Roman Empire is one of the most common models that are used, or that is used, I should say, to essentially illustrate the stages of a republic. Many people don't look at, and unfortunately it's sad, the Bible. Because there is another profile in your Bible that has far more detail on staging, gauging, and profiling a nation from riches or rags to riches and then rags again. And that nation, of course, many of you are well familiar with it, is Israel. The message from the prophets is scattered throughout the Old Testament and does indeed outline much of what happened to Israel and why. It has a lot of information in both identifying the problems and presenting the solutions, without question. And in this particular case, I'd like to take some time. As a matter of fact, if you're looking for a title of this particular presentation, I would say you could title it The Messages, that is, from the Prophets, because they had a lot to say. They had a lot to say about the relationship of people, culture, and nationhood with God. Turn with me, if you would, over to Isaiah for a minute. In the book of Isaiah, we see a profiling by this particular prophet during a time of trouble in the nation of Israel's history. As a matter of fact, most scholars will tell you that Isaiah spoke his prophecies between the years roughly about 750 to about 700 BC, which is really the major times when the Assyrian Empire was threatening Israel to the north. Remember, at this time, Israel had been split in two. You had the northern ten-tribe nation of Israel up in the north, and then, of course, you had the southern tribe of Judah in the south. And Isaiah, though speaking here, as you will see, primarily, as pointed out, to the southern sector, was also a prophet to the northern sector, that is, the northern ten tribes of Israel. However, as it is, and certainly without question, what he says applied to all of Israel, all 12 tribes, north and south at this time, and you can see that as he proceeds here. And I wanted to share this with you because, especially in light of the fact of what you and I understand to be the fact that Israel, by connection, historically and also ethnically and culturally, there are far more cogent and very pertinent connections here with what we're about to read, because essentially it applies to a similar culture that is connected with these people. So as we read, see if you can't see some parallels of what we are involved with today, because if you're like me, you're going to find these parallels stunning. They are stunning, brethren. These prophets speak out to a contemporary culture in very modernistic terminology that are very unquestionably applicable to us today as a society. Look what Isaiah says in this time of trouble that Israel at this particular time, after some now almost, about 180 or so years of being split. Remember, they split when Rehoboam and Jeroboam rebelled against each other, and there was a civil war, and the nation that was once ruled by King David and his son Solomon were split. This is about 180 years after. And Isaiah kind of comes on the scene here, and he says the vision here in verse 1 of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass, the donkey, his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not consider." Even he, the prophet, says the animals know where their owners are, where their home is. But here, sadly, these people don't even recognize where their home is. A sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, lawlessness. A people laden with lawlessness. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. The leadership is sick. This is a metaphor, brethren, of a nation. The leadership is sick. That's what that means. The head. The head is sick. The heart, there's no passion. There's no commitment. It's faint. It's afraid to exercise its strength. It's faint. It has no commitment to do what is right and do the right things in the face of whatever circumstances it may be facing. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot, he emphasizes, from the sole of the foot unto the head, there's no soundness in it. There's no judgment. The leaders are reprobate. They're void. That's what that means. It's not a criticism. It's not a ridicule type of statement. It is a statement of fact that they are void of judgment. That's what reprobate means. The judgments that are being used are not sound. He says here, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. With ointment is essentially what the translators put here. In other words, the nation by God, as far as God is concerned, looks like a body with a bunch of open sores that is just dripping with pus. That's being pretty frank. God doesn't really pull any punches. And Isaiah is essentially sending this message out to these people, telling them that they need to do some things, as you will see. Now, ultimately, verse 7 is what ended up happening to Israel. We haven't got there yet. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Strangers essentially being basically, very simply, those who are not essentially connected with the culture. They're basically foreigners. They have no historical connection to the culture that Isaiah here is addressing, and certainly we see that today. As a matter of fact, much of what is going on with Chinese imports, believe you me, brethren, is heavily influenced by virtue of the fact that China is buying up a lot of the United States debt. And essentially, for all intents and purposes, in many respects, China does own the United States already, but that's another story. Let's just move on here. The daughter of Zion, verse 8, is left as a cottage in a vineyard. There's abandonment here. It's basically a garden of it's a cottage, a vineyard, a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. It's as a besieged city, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us, look at this, a very small remnant. In other words, there's a small amount of people in this nation at that time, as there is at this time in that nation, that we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And by no means, don't take me out of context here, I'm not saying that the Church of God International is that small remnant. But I am saying that there are people within the nation, and even in the United States today, that God considers a small remnant who understand and have this connection with Him. And hopefully, you're part of that remnant, brother. In all due respect, that's what we're talking about. We need to be part of that remnant. In all due respect, we need to understand the dimension of what your Bible brings to the table that you don't see in the modern media of presenting facts and figures, conditions, and circumstances that we're constantly bombarded with day after day and week after week. This, brethren, the message from the prophets, is the missing dimension in many respects that adds clarity to what is indeed going around, and hopefully will add some sanity to what you see happening, because there is purpose, brethren. There is purpose behind what is happening. Look at this, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams and fats and fed of beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. In other words, your sacrifices don't mean anything to me because they're all being done in vain because your lives aren't right. Your hearts aren't right. You can do all the sacrifices you want, and we could, by extension, even you could keep all the Sabbaths you want. You can pay all the tithes you want. You can keep all the holy days you want, brethren. You can forego eating all kinds of foods that you know are unclean and do it, I mean, lickety-split, as precisely as you possibly can. But guess what? If your life and your heart, is what the message of the prophet is saying here, is not right, all of that is for naught. All of that is for naught, you see. And he goes on here and continues, and he says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Your new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, it's lawlessness. Even the solemn meetings, and the history of course, in the northern 10 tribes, Jeroboam had changed God's holy days to the eighth month. That's a little bit of a sidebar to help you understand a little bit more of the perspective. And in essence, what God is saying as well, not to mention the fact that even if you were keeping the right holy days, it still wouldn't matter if your heart wasn't right. But the fact of it is, it was even compounded because these people were keeping wrong days. They weren't even observing the right days. They were on the wrong month, you know, in many respects. And so it is today. You know, everybody says, well, it's about the children, whether you're worshiping a winter solstice observation or a spring equinox celebration, that we know it as Easter Day in the Christian community. The fact of it is, nobody cares about what God thinks. And you know what? As I've said often, God has feelings too. And God is watching His people and the nations that understand, or at least should know better and do understand His way of expectations. But nevertheless, let's go on here with this particular prophet, Isaiah. Your new moons, verse 14, Isaiah 1, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So that's the problem. That's the problem. But now watch, he's going to shift here. He's going to shift. Here's the solution, he says, to these Israelites at that time, back in about 740 or so B.C. As we understand the rest of the story, and as God's plan continued to unfold, we understand that Jesus Christ also plays a major part in our lives, or at least he should. And we understand that there is a certain way that God expects us to do the following here, as pointed out in verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to to do evil. That's the solution. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If... See that? It's contingent. It's not just given freely. There are expectations on a people, whether it's nationally or individually. There are expectations. If, verse 19, you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, he says, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Your Bible's clear, brethren. Your Bible is clear. It talks about religion, and it talks about politics. And it seems more and more today, people don't want to hear particular views of politics mixed with religion. But sadly, religion and politics cannot be separated. So we need to get over that. Because the fact of it is, they are interwound due to the fact that they, along with whatever hegemony and socialistic culture it may be, is influenced by the politics and the religion. You know that as well as I do, and feeds the trends that become the determining factors of whether or not the nation succeeds or fails, and also feeds the cultural tone of the country, the nation, the empire. Would you not agree that the culture of Zimbabwe is different than those in Argentina? Would you not agree that if you went to Saudi Arabia or Iran, that you would find it a little bit foreign to your Western outlook of what goes on in the United States, or for that matter, even Canada? Of course you would. Why is that? Because of religion and politics. Your Bible's clear. We cannot separate those things. So whether we like it or not, going forward in God's church, we cannot be hesitant, brethren, not to talk about religion and politics and the interwinding of it, because that's what the prophets did all throughout their history. That's what they did in hopes to warn the people and to add dimension to their life that's missing in most cases, and that dimension is simply defined as the relationship that we individually have with God that makes up individually our collective condition with God as a nation. And I submit to all of you, sadly, our culture is changing. Major. We are in a continuing, progressive, drifting from God. It is progressive, brethren, and it is gaining steam. And it isn't and hasn't, and don't get me wrong or take me out of context, just started January 20th of 2009. This has been going on. And I don't care. You know, we might as well let's let the cat out of the bag. Republicans, Democrats, liberals, and conservatives alike have all contributed to this. And we cannot, though, hesitate, as in being in God's church, to cry aloud and to show what is indeed going on. And brethren, as you go through these prophets, it is just mind-boggling as to the parallels and the connections and the likeness, the similarities of what we're going through today and what they went through some now 2,500 years ago or so. It's stunning. As I said, it's just amazing. Over here in Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah for a moment. in chapter 17. Look at this one. Jeremiah chapter 17, he says in verse 9, the prophet does. And Jeremiah now, get this, keep this in mind, Jeremiah puts you in context. Jeremiah was a prophet who spoke about 100 or so years down the road away from Isaiah. Isaiah now is dead. The northern 10 tribes were taken out by the Assyrians. And now the southern 2 or 3 remaining tribes located in southern Palestine, Jerusalem being the capital, the tribes of Judah, the Jews, roughly the Benjamites, and some Levites, salt and peppered throughout that society and culture, and even perhaps some of the northern 10 tribes who ran from the Assyrians and kind of intermingled with all those people. The point that I want to make here is, though, Jeremiah was speaking to that nation that was remaining and who were being threatened now, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians, okay? And so here comes the prophet Jeremiah saying the same thing that Isaiah was saying to the northern 10 tribes some 100 years before. And he says here in verse 9, look at this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. In other words, we are defined by the choices. You make certain choices, you do certain doings, guess what? You will reap those things that you sow. That's a fact. But be careful, he says, the prophet does. Watch the heart. It's deceitful above all things. Look at this, verse 11. As the partridge sits on the eggs and hatches them not, so he that gets riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. Madoff. Isn't it amazing how sometimes names, it's almost comical. Madoff. I mean, you couldn't have scripted better with a name like that. I mean, it's just amazing. But nevertheless, as we well know, Bernie Madoff made off with, and still not known, just how much money he has made off with. But, true to the scripture, would you not say he has become a fool? Of course. Jeremiah chapter 5. Let's stay with Jeremiah for a moment. Now, here Jeremiah addresses both houses. Keep in mind, let me remind you, this goes to illustrate the fact the northern tribes, remember, they were taken captive by the Assyrians. They started their migration thereafter through the Caucasus Mountains, the Caspian Sea, Black Sea areas. They were intermingled with the cities of the Medes up over east toward India and Pakistan and so on. And they were on the move, migrating westward toward Western Europe and so on, and of course England and later on the United States. But the fact remains here is that Jeremiah is, remember, those people are long gone, over almost 100 years old, yet he is addressing them along with the current house of Judah. Now watch this. Verse 11, chapter 5, book of Jeremiah, for the house of Israel, and, that means in addition to, and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, says the Lord. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, it's not God. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see the sword or famine. That happens over in Africa. That happens over, you know, in Bosnia. That happens in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, with the Palestinians and the Israelis and over there in Syria. That happens over there. It'll never happen over here. They belie the fact, God says here through the prophet Jeremiah. And the prophets shall become wind. In other words, they'll become blow bags. They will tell the people what they want to hear. Oh, don't go telling us about this kind of stuff. This depresses us. Don't talk about these things. The prophets will become wind bags because the people will push them out because they're naysayers, doomsayers, you see. The prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, verse 14, therefore, or in this particular case, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, because you said this, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and the people would, and it shall devour them. In other words, the impact will be increased by those who will speak the right words. Lo, verse 15, I will bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel. Now, in this case, remember, these were the Jews. And the nation that came from afar was Babylon. And they didn't understand their language. And Babylon took the Jews out, took them into captivity for 70 years. You know the rest of the story. And after 70 years, Cyrus emancipated the Jews and brought them back to the Holy Lands to set the stage for the Messiah. That's kind of the saga of the story that it developed over the next 500 years or so. But the point here that we make, and certainly it shouldn't go without notice here, brethren, that history can be repeated by those who don't learn the lessons of history. And this, brethren, I submit to you, is part of our history. We are a Judeo-Christian nation, not by chance. It was by design. We can't forget that. The history is clear. Our peoples have a Judeo-Christian, Israelitish, Hebrew connection. That is our culture. And that is our history. And here the prophet continues on here and he says, "Lo, I'll bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you know not, neither understand what they say." Again, currently in the context, it was Babylon. "Their quiver is as an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men. They shall eat up your harvest, your bread, with your sons and your daughters that eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall impoverish your fenced cities wherein you trust with the sword." What that means is you trust in your military, and where your fenced cities are, where you trust in your military to protect this nation, Jeremiah says, in this case, in the context, it was Babylon, is going to take them out anyway, you see. He goes on, "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a full end of you." In other words, I'm not going to wipe you out. "You will be restored. I'm not going to make a full end of you." And the Jews, true to his word, remember, contextually, prophetically, true to God's word, the Jews did return 70 years later out of Babylonian captivity. Fulfilled prophecy. God knew that it was going to happen that way because guess what? God's in control. God is steering the situation. And regardless of how confusing the circumstances may look, brethren, in our social system here in the United States or outside of our boundaries and borders on the geopolitical, national, and global, international and global level, the fact of it is, God's in control because God's involved in politics, brethren. I'm going to prove that to you here in a moment. And God's involved in religion and is very proactive in his cares and his concerns on how certain events steer through and fulfill his ultimate mission. And why do I say that? Because the script is written. And if it doesn't play out that way, God's a liar. And the only way it won't play out is if we all repent and turn back to what we understand to be our Father and Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and get baptized and begin to live our lives according to the example of Jesus Christ, you see. That could stop the whole process. And certainly, that is the hope, I would hope, for all of us. At any rate, in verse 19, we go on here, "It shall come to pass when you shall say, wherefore does the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shall you answer them like as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Declare this to the house of Israel and Judah." Israel was already gone. Israel was already in migration. Israel was already coming together under the banner of the Parthian Empire and migrating westward through the Caucasus Mountains, the Caspian and Black Sea areas. What's he addressing Israel for? Well, you connect the dots. You connect the dots knowing full well that our culture is very intimately connected to this Israelitish history. "Declare to the house of Jacob," and that is Israel, "and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, who have eyes and don't see, who have ears and don't hear. Fear you not me, says the Lord, will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bounds of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? But this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, that gives rain both the former and the latter in his season. He reserves unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. No, we don't do that. They don't do that. They didn't do it. We don't do it. Instead, he says, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. From among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait, and they set snares. They set traps. They catch men. As a coop, a chicken coop, is full of birds, that's basically what cages mean, a chicken coop, or a coop, is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore, they are become great and waxen rich through deceit. Ring any bells? Does that ring any bells? Look at this. They are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. Yet they prosper. Billions of dollars. As one commentator mentioned, he said, you don't really know who's swimming naked until the tide goes out. And that was the metaphor for the fact that because the market is tanking, now all of a sudden, those who were not deceitful are shown for what they are. And needless to say, as many have said, Madoff is not certainly going to be the last one that we're going to hear about. As a matter of fact, we're already hearing about more that are now coming to the surface in all of this. Verse 29, God says, shall I not visit these things? In other words, with all this going on, do you think that there's not going to be a price to pay at some point? Well, that's rhetorical. It goes without question. Of course, I'm going to visit it. I'm going to take care of it. And I'm going to right this wrong, you see. He goes on, he says here, says the Lord, shall not my soul avenge on such a nation as this? An astonishment, and in my margin it says, an astonishment and filthiness is committed in the land. The prophets, they prophesy falsely. They don't tell the people what is really going on. You turn on Sunday morning, and it's all just flowers and pink and rosy cherub cheeks with all kinds of things just happily being presented as though there's nothing more to understand but how much you should feel good about the Lord. Well, of course you should feel good about the Lord. We should all feel good about the Lord. But not in the way he's portrayed. Verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people, they love to have it so. So that's what they want, that's what they get. And they can have it that way. And what will you do in the end thereof? The fact of it is, brethren, in summary, people have failed God. The people failed God. God hasn't failed the people. The Word is here. It's for us to concede to the Word and to follow the plan and to follow the law of God. But the consequence is, and unfortunately, as I point out, in this particular case, in summary and in short, because of time's running out on me here a little bit, that the people, in so many respects, failed God. But the fact of it is, and this is my point, I want to make it clear, brethren, you cannot separate religion from politics. It is very intimately interwound. And I'm going to give you some scriptures here to prove that. I'm not going to turn to them because of time, because I want to turn to some other scriptures. But in Daniel chapter 4, verses 24, 25, and 32, you will see there that Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, and I'll paraphrase the story, saw or had a vision. And the vision was about him. He was a big tree. And he was going to have the mind of a beast seven times. Why? Because his ego was out of control. And he needed to learn a little humility. And so the vision came to him, and he had all his magicians and all of his astrologers and all of his allegedly wise guys come to him to try to essentially, for all intents and purposes, interpret the vision, which they couldn't. And finally, Daniel comes along. Daniel comes along and interprets the vision as such. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be given the mind of a beast for 7 years until you learn something. And that is that God is involved in nations. He's involved in the control and the establishment and the institution of putting men in leadership positions. Don't kid yourself, brethren. President Obama is in the presidency because God wanted him there. And that's scriptural. Now the question is, where dost thou goest? You see, where dost thou goest? The dimension that we need to keep in mind is the nation is in God's control. The world, on a bigger scale, is in God's control. Without question, you see. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah, go back to Isaiah and read over there in chapters 44 and 45, you will see that God considers the nations as a drop in the bucket. They're a drop in a bucket. They're just little things as far as God is concerned, of which he himself illustrates by virtue of chapters 44 and 45 of the book of Isaiah, where his superiority is emphasized. As a matter of fact, it even talks about how he, God, and if perhaps individuals recognized the word of God sooner, they would have realized the earth was circular. It was an orb, because it even talks about how God sits on the circle of the earth. And that was written some 2,700 years ago. But nobody, of course, took that to heart. But the point that I want to make is, God looks and is involved in nations without question, because it is his story. His story. Matter of fact, he even brought a guy, as I pointed out, Cyrus. He prophesied by name, and you can read about this in Isaiah also, where he actually named Cyrus to be the anointed one who would emancipate the Jews out of Babylonian captivity. Fulfilled prophecy. Illustrating the fact that Nostradamus has nothing over the Bible. Absolutely nothing over the Bible, you see. Because the Bible, one of the biggest proofs of the Bible, is fulfilled prophecy. That's why it's important for us to understand the context of which a lot of this stuff was written, so that we could see when things were said and then when they came to fruition, so that we can understand that God said them, so that when they happen, we can understand they are, in fact, God-ordained. And there are a lot of things in this book, brethren, that are going to come down the pike that hopefully, God willing, as we proceed to see them get fulfilled on a larger scale, the reality of even some of the cases, geopolitical events, will hopefully affirm our faith. But Cyrus is another one, and which does illustrate, of course, the fact that God is involved in politics, because otherwise he wouldn't have raised up, as I say, Cyrus to emancipate the Jews. So all I'm saying is, you know, with all this consideration, the fact of it is that the gospel, is it not all about government? Of course. The gospel is about government. It's about world ruling government. It's about Christ crucified, of course. But it's also about the solution on how to solve murder. I want to go through some of these things. How to solve greed. The gospel is all about how to solve pollution. There are laws in the Bible that address interest and debt. There's such a thing as a jubilee year. A jubilee year where all debt is forgiven. Uniquely enough, we hear now talk about bad banks where they can somehow forgive the debt to get them off the books in order to re-evaluate and re-assess the values of other assets, you see. Because it's the debt that's weighing down a lot of what is happening in our financial system. There are solutions, brethren, to racism, segregation, adultery, fornication. There are solutions in your Bible that cover abortion, gambling, addictions, Sunday worship, holidays, not holy days, holidays. There's even a solution of all things to address the ultimate enemy of man. Death. Death. You know the truth, and a small number scattered throughout the world, salt and pepper. You know the truth about death. So hopefully you're not in bondage to it anymore. I'm not in bondage to go to sleep at night. God willing, no more than I'm in bondage to be worried about death anymore, knowing what death is. The only thing really, as my daughter once said, is, well, you know, I don't care too much about death. It's how I'm going to die. And that certainly is, a valid and legitimate concern. But we fail sometimes, and I think, to forget that the gospel is, yes, about Christ crucified, but it's also about the solutions to the sociological and hegemonic problems that we have in our world today. Look in Zechariah 14. Behold, verse 1, the day of the Lord comes. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That is going to happen. Jerusalem will be surrounded by foreign powers in the future. That's another story in itself. But make a long story short, it is going to be invaded and it will be occupied. And according to Daniel chapter 11, it will be invaded and occupied by a holy Roman, resurrected Roman Empire of sorts that will not only invade the Middle East and occupy Palestine, but then proceed to take Egypt and Libya and wrap itself right around the Mediterranean Sea, essentially duplicating the very footprint of the Holy Roman Empire, and will be driven by a dictator and cohort of a religious leader. But with that being said, in Zechariah the prophet says, in addition, then, verse 3, after Jerusalem is rifled and ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth. The Lord shall go forth. That means the return of the Lord shall come. It shall happen. Those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, his feet on that day when he comes forth bursting through the clouds, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. He's coming back to the Middle East to land on the Mount of Olives for the purpose, the express purpose, of solving humankind's political, religious, hegemonic, social ills that address murder, war, pollution, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, you name it, addictions, alcoholism, you name it, whatever. He's coming back to solve all that, brethren, put an end to it, and restore government, restore law. In other words, he's coming back as a dictator. He's coming back not as a wimp or as a consensus builder. He's coming back to reclaim the planet as a king, as a monarch, as a Lord of Lords. And he's not going to take any disagreement about what is he's going to consider absolute. And so he proceeds here, and the prophet says that he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, verse 5. For the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from the days of the earthquake during the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord, my God, shall come and all the saints. That's when the resurrection will occur. The resurrection will occur. And you will meet the Lord in the air, as 2 Thessalonians talks about, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about, and come back and land with Christ over there. And look at this. And it shall come to pass in that day, the light shall not be clear nor dark. It's going to be a very gloomy day at that time. As a matter of fact, it's going to look like dark, and it'll be actually during the day. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half toward the hinder. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king, not in heaven. You're not going to die and go to heaven. The Lord is coming back to earth for those who have accepted him as Christ crucified to establish the solutions to mankind's problems. Our financial problems, our war problems, our animosity problems, our hate problems, our racial problems. And establish a one world ruling government with him as King of Kings. And when he lands on that Mount of Olives, the mount is going to split. Fresh water is going to go to the Mediterranean, your Bible says. Fresh water is going to go to the Dead Sea. Metaphorically, symbolically, freshening up the Mediterranean, freshening up the Dead Sea, as now what is literally going to happen in real life with human beings, in that he, the fresh water, is going to now spread the gospel around the world as the oceans cover the seabeds. And verse 9, look at this. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Read the rest of the scriptures, but go to 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you don't keep it, what's God going to do? Oh, that's okay. Let's get a consensus and see. Maybe we can just kind of compromise things, and you know, we can just maybe work this out since they don't agree with keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Look what he's going to do. Here, look at this. Verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the nations, families, that's what that means, all the families of the earth, to Jerusalem to worship the King and the Lord of hosts, even upon them is going to be drought. Oh, that's terrible. How could God be so mean? It's his planet. It's his plan. God is God. We are not. Our choice is to concede to God because he's right and he knows what's right. And we have basically listed a litany of almost 6,000 years of rising and falling and successes and failures of empire after empire after empire, and of which continue to repeat the cycles. Because why? Because really, brethren, the solution to mankind's problems is a change of heart. Is a change of heart. And the heart change that I'm talking about is to turn to the one that Christ introduced to us as the Father, and to accept Christ as our Savior, and to continue to try to live then our lives like him. Look at this in verse 18. And if the family of Egypt, if the Arabs, Egypt is Arabs, you know, if the family of Egypt goes not up and comes not, that have no rain, they shall be plagued with the Lord will smite the heathen that comes not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Brethren, that in so many ways is the message from the prophets. The message from the prophets is simple. Christ crucified. And he is coming back to this planet to set up world ruling government. And that's good news. That's why gospel means good news. Because it is the solution to our problems. So don't let them those problems around us drive you batty or cause you to become a basket case. Because in the end, as I've often said, in the end, the good guys win.